faithfully, and may you apply to our hearts that we might be those who are liberated in Christ and live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us, we pray, and by your Spirit apply your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. I remind you, this is God's holy word, verses 13 to 15. Those three verses, that's what we'll be covering today. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our spiritual benefit. Churches can love each other, and the churches can bite one another. We can easily find polar opposite extremes in the church, in the way people relate to each other. Murmuring and complaining can weaken and dishearten the body of believers. Gossip can easily destroy any church. And verse 15 should be stamped into our very eyeballs. Now think of it. If this verse was stamped into your eyeball, think of what you would always see. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Notice what he is saying. How we can actually destroy one another. As one commentator noted, the language implies a pack of wild animals devouring each other. Many churches have consumed one another. It is humbling and grievous. And may the Lord close us and this church down if that's what we end up doing before we do that. It's an important observation that Paul makes, and we'll be talking about the implications he draws out here. Yet when humble believers love each other, when they serve one another, when they love them as they love themselves, how things change. How many of us have actually heard someone complain like this? You know, that church really loves too much. They really love each other and serve one another. I can't stand it. They're full of hypocrites. Nobody says that, because that doesn't happen. When we see it displayed, it's a marvelous thing. It shows that God is working among his people. How many marriages suffer from too much love? How many families are crippled by each other's lovingly serving one another? None of them. That is not a problem in this world. And Paul is now coming to a very important point, encouraging them to genuinely love one another. That brings us to this important transitional passage in verses 13 to 15. One commentator said the dogmatic part of the epistle passes naturally over to the practical part. This is very important because, you see, up to this time, he's been developing very important doctrinal teaching. We finally enter into the practical section of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, starting with verse 13. This section and the verses immediately following call us to love one another, that unpacks that in various ways. But it is important to understand there's a transition going on. There are six chapters in this epistle. Four and a half chapters or five chapters are pretty much given to the doctrinal teaching. And one of the first things I want us to observe here is notice how doctrine precedes and leads to practice. Now, let me explain and unpack this. This is so important. This is one of the biggest important things in our Christian world that I think is being neglected. There's a lot of push for doing this and doing that. But what Paul does, not only here, but if you look at Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, doctrinal development, chapter 4, 5, 6, practical applications. Chapters 1 to 11 in Romans, thorough doctrinal development. Chapters 12 to 16, practical applications. It's an amazing way of teaching. And Paul recognizes the importance of understanding what has happened to us in Christ, understanding the doctrines well so that it can impact us in how we live our lives. It is very important. This is what Paul does. Paul now, finally, in verse 13, gets into the practical part. This is just the introduction, because after this, he expands upon it. And verses 16 to the end of the chapter, some of the most rich teaching in Paul's epistles. Could it explain something that most people don't understand? How can Christians really love? He explains it. How come Christians don't do this? He explains it. There's something that has happened to them inside of them. God has brought about that change. This epistle, in the first part, in up to 5:12, he develops the very important doctrine of justification by faith, the important role of the law in God's administration, the place of circumcision, the nature of Christ's work on the cross, the importance of faith, the denial of works and justification. All these things are developed very carefully in these chapters. For five chapters, he developed these important doctrines. He has essentially argued that we're not under the bondage of the law anymore. That's what he's been arguing in one way or another, different aspects of that. We've dealt with it thoroughly in different sermons. Our freedom in Christ is the antidote to the legalism he talked about in the first five chapters. But now he is saying our freedom is also the antidote to licentiousness or loose living. It's the same answer for both. We have freedom in Christ, so we're not under the law in its administration and everything. We dealt with a sermon on that. But we have freedom in Christ, but that doesn't mean we live a life that is very loose. That's his whole point here. In verses 13 to 15, Paul deals with the general practical expressions of this freedom. And then following that, in the subsequent verses, it becomes more concrete. You know little boys and girls, and you've seen this. I remember watching it once when I was not a little kid, but an older person watching. I was still a youth, but I was watching this man working on something. And in Indiana, there was a nursery right next to us. Some lady would watch a bunch of kids and they would drop them off. So in the backyard, they're running around. You can see them. And one guy was working on something in a yard. And the kids were talking with him. Why are you doing that? And he would explain to them. Why are you doing that? And then he would explain. And someone else would come. Why are you doing that? Why aren't you doing this? And it was just why? And you've seen kids do that. And obviously the man just got tired of answering all those questions. But little kids want to know, why aren't you doing those things? Why not this? Why not that? And that's an important thing. Why do we do what we do as Christians? You should know. That's why he has given us this big book. God has given us his plan, his teaching, so we would better understand. Now, if you're one of those people that said, well, I already kind of know, then I want to talk to you because, you see, you're smarter than I. You're smarter than all of us. The more I read, the more I feel like I have to learn more to live a life that pleases the Lord. And so the why, everything that has happened, that's what Paul has spent some time developing. He's showing how important doctrine is to practice. Recently, my riding mower, something happened to the battery. It started to eat up the electrical cables. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I've never seen anything like that. I don't know what to do. So you know what I did? I go on Google and I spend some time learning. I didn't go in there and just says, well, I'll just work it out. I didn't actually understand. I have some knowledge of electricity. It looks simple in some ways, but there's some complex things. So I spent a lot of time Googling. This Tuesday, I will apply everything I learned. But you see, I need the information before I work. You get the wrong information, it can hurt you. That's why Paul spent so much time developing how it is a sinful man can stand before a holy God. In different ways and how the road of the law, he explains that carefully, that we are declared righteous in God's sight by simple faith, not by the works of the law. He hammers that point in. He even goes so far as to say, if you teach something else, you're teaching another gospel. He says that in the beginning. It's devastating if you don't understand that right. But just sharing with the elders, I saw this link, how three people died because they were drinking hand sanitizers. And one person is totally blind. What you know impacts how you live. Whatever their motivation, they didn't have enough information. That's how devastating misunderstanding is. And here's the point behind this point that I'm trying to say. You will always have to continue to study everything the Bible teaches about the work of Christ, about who God is, about the doctrine of justification by faith, about creation, about sexuality, about God's redemptive purpose, about the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll be touching upon that subsequently. That's greatly misunderstood. About Christian liberty, about not only the person of Christ, but all the things, the role he plays in redemptive history, all these things, they're all there. We can't stop. Because these doctrines serve as a foundation for everything you do in your Christian life. What if I say to you, well, you have to, my daughter had a son this Friday, and I'm a grandfather now. What if it was told them, you have to circumcise your son if you want to be faithful to God? That actually happens. Well, you don't actually. But there's some people that would say that. Well, how would you respond? Or you have to be baptized in order to be saved. So if I'm baptized, I'm going to be saved? Is that what you're saying? How do you answer that? As long as you love someone, you mean well, you can sleep with anyone as long as you don't intend to use them. Is that okay? Well, Christ is your Savior. That's good. God sends out different ways of salvation. You see, Christ is the Savior for you, but for that person it's something different. Is that biblical? The Spirit told me to tell you to give me money. It's amazing how the Spirit always says that, isn't it? Or what if someone says, unless I evangelize several times a week and get people saved, I believe I'm not going to go to heaven. Is that right? Or what about people who say, well, I tithe as a means of sowing, quote, my seeds of faith. I give in order to be blessed richly. God will return to me a hundredfold. See, that's why I give. Is that right? No. Well, I feel convicted. I need to sacrifice animals. You know, I've been following him, but I need to deal with my sense of guilt. And I see in the Old Testament, they sacrifice animals. I got these bad animals in the backyard anyway. I want to sacrifice. Is that a legitimate response? I'm getting silly on this for a reason. How do we respond? What is the bedrock from which we respond to all of this? It is a good understanding of everything the Bible teaches us. Christian practice is influenced and built on Christian teaching. In all these statements, one's doctrinal position comes up, one's theology is expressed. There are people who have told me many times, I don't deal with theology, I just believe the Bible. Every time they open their mouth, they convey their theology. You can't be non-doctrinal, non-theological. Every time you make a statement about, I think God is, that's a theological statement. I think Christ is. You see, those are the things what the Bible teaches. And that's what the first five chapters is about. This doctrine of justification by faith and how salvation comes exclusively by simply believing in Christ, recognizing I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, I can't obey enough, I'm not good enough. But as a free gift, God sent his son. That was the brand new news, as it were. So the first point I want you to recognize is how important doctrine is and how it's a bedrock, it's a foundation for your practice. I am convinced that some of our spiritual maladies, our struggles, are rooted in bad theology. And I can bear testimony to that in my own life. When I first became a Christian, because of my understanding of the work of Christ, understanding of the devil and understanding of the spirit, and all these things, they were wrong. And as a result, my sense of guilt was going back and forth. My understanding of sin, how to deal with them, all those things were wrong. It had impacted my entire life. Until I began to learn more and more from the Bible. As I began to understand, it set me free. For Christ's word always sets us free. And so there may be some things in your life, you're just not getting it precisely because you don't understand it rightly. When I first understood the doctrine of justification by faith, that was after 4 years of evangelizing regularly in college. On the fifth year after graduating, I finally understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I had heard of it. But for the first time I understood. And it changed me. Because I realized my standing is entirely dependent on what Christ has done. As an evangelical, I always said that. But my heart actually didn't grab onto that. The doctrine of justification by faith alone basically floored me, and I realized I had it wrong all along. My sense of guilt dissipated. My sense of peace increased. And I was more calm than I was before. Doctrine affects us. And so that's the first thing I want you to note. Notice how much time he spends to come to this practical point. And so when we work through these things, please understand it's for your own spiritual benefit. These things serve as a bedrock in helping you to live a better Christian life. The second thing is this. Our freedom in Christ opposes unholy living. Look at verse 13. Like verse 1, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Look at verse 1. "For freedom Christ has set us free." That is what we're about. Christ set us free. We are no longer under legalism, under a set of laws that control us in a wrong sense. And we'll talk about that later on in the ceremony and everything. We had a sermon on that. But Paul is now saying this freedom also doesn't lead to licentiousness. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And the reference to the flesh in Paul's writings, especially in this context, is reference to the old nature that is opposed to God, that will not submit to God. That is what he is saying. It is not an opportunity to do that. If a drug addict got caught by police, and for some technical reason, he was exonerated. And if the first thought in his mind after that was, "Whew, I can go back to my drugs," you would think, why would you do that? You were finally spared. Now, that happens actually quite regularly. Paul is saying, as you have been given this freedom, freedom from the condemnation of trying to earn a righteousness to stand before God, it's freely given to you. You're no longer under that. Don't use that as an opportunity to self-indulge. If we are indeed justified by faith, apart from the works of the law, then the other extreme, it doesn't really matter what we do, should not follow. But that is unfortunately a common misunderstanding. Or that is the logic of a weak, sinful heart. I'll tell you how it comes out. This extreme response is not new. It's what some have called practical antinomianism. It comes out in statements like this in the heart if it's not verbalized. Well, I believe God is loving. He has forgiven me. So it really doesn't matter if I do this or that. Or others will say, I am not under the law, and the blood of Jesus Christ will wash me away from all my sins. He understands, you know what? I'll just ask for forgiveness. Or others, well, I can always repent. You know, I know if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. So I can always go to that. You see, that kind of logic misses the entire point. Paul is saying you've been free not to continue to disobey God, not to self-indulge. You've been free. And a true believer finds his heart bound to Christ, wants to obey him. We've been set free in Christ from the condemning power of the law and from the dominion of sin in our lives. And that he will develop in the subsequent verses. Because of his goodness and kindness to you and me in sending his son to deliver us from God's holy wrath. And in his mercy, he saves us and converts us and pardons us of all our sins and actually declares us righteous in his sight and received by simple faith alone. That amazing grace should bind your heart and mind. Christian liberty should not lead to unholy living. We're not talking about perfection, but a general life pattern of obedience and humble dependence upon the Lord on his grace and mercy. So if your heart reasons like this, well, I know once saved, always saved. I can't earn my salvation, so I'm saved. It really doesn't matter what I do. It'll be all right. I've seen other people do it. If that's the sort of logic and thinking, reasoning behind what you do, then you do not possess what you profess to believe. Isn't it amazing? Every little child that is born in this world, all things being equal, they begin to love their mom and dad. That's all they know. The parents do not command a six-month-old, love me. As they care for the baby, as they feed it, as they nourish it, the natural instinct of the child is to love their parents and to obey them. Now, sin comes in later on. We talk about that. It's in their heart. It will unravel, yes. But the natural tendency, that's what you would expect. And you would be astonished if a two-year-old all of a sudden hates their parents and loves everything else except their parents. That just normally doesn't happen. All things being equal, we recognize abuse and all the wicked evil that can go on with parents and children. But all things being equal in the sense of they're treating their child with care and kindness, that's what happens. We expect that in the natural world. When Christ has saved you and me, that should cause you and me to love him and want to follow him. He could have left us, but he saved you. And that should be the natural instinct. So not to indulge in the flesh, not to use this as an opportunity for the flesh, but actually to love and obey him. Now Paul expresses it thirdly, what that looks like. Our freedom in Christ, thirdly, enables us to lovingly serve one another. Not as an opportunity for the flesh, he says in verse 13, but to love, serve one another. We don't just avoid unholy living, but because God has been merciful to you and me and called us by his grace and justified us freely, you invariably are led by the Spirit to serve your brothers and sisters in love. He doesn't spell out exactly how that works theologically and spiritually. That's brought out in the subsequent verses. But in verse 16, we begin to understand the role of the Spirit in the life of a believer. That's what changes everything. Now, many commentators have noticed something interesting from Paul's statement here in the subsequent verses. a lot of the sins he's challenging the church against are sins, what we call relational sins. Dissension, evil speaking, all these things. A lot of these things, especially in verse 15 about biting and devouring one another. And he talks about serving one another. You see, a lot of the sins and a lot of the exhortations about relational things. And some of them, many of the commentators, at least most of the ones I read, they all kind of lean towards this one area saying this. Most likely, as they were fighting this issue of, you know, you have to obey circumcision, the Old Testament law, the Galatian heresy that was filling the church, as they strongly enforced that, what was happening at the same time was they were not loving each other. They were dogmatic about this doctrine, but they were not loving one another in the church. That's a very common problem. And most likely that's exactly why he focuses precisely on those issues. It's not a stretch to imagine that would be the case in Galatia, because many of us have seen it in churches. There are some of the people who could be the most rigorous about certain things in the church and yet the most unloving. Now, we're not talking about standing firm in the truth. We're not talking about being godly and faithful. That's not the point. I mean, some people could be ruthless in their demand and thoroughly unloving in their relationship with their brothers and sisters. And Paul says, we ought to love one another, that we ought to lovingly serve one another. Knowing you are free in Christ, being set free, frees you from selfishness, from your bondage to iniquity. That's freedom from the law, but also freedom from the dominion of sin in your life. It allows you no longer to be selfish. Now, in our Sunday school, we'll be talking about the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's an interesting answer the Shorter Catechism gives. And I won't go into it too much, but the point is it assumes something is happening in your heart in regard to others, that you're actually forgiving others. That's what the Spirit does. He changes you. You're able to do things you couldn't do before. Sets us free from selfishness. But you see, we learn this from Christ himself. He served, he humbled himself. That's what he did. Now, that doesn't mean we don't grow weary in well-doing. We do at times. But Paul's point is this, that believers, if you have your freedom in Christ, you should lovingly serve one another. He pits two things against each other, self-indulgence, opportunity for the flesh, or serving one another. I don't know why I always remember this. You all know I was adopted when I was 8 years old from Korea. And I have images of different experiences when I was there. But one of the experiences that still to this day has never left me, I still have these vague kind of snapshots of these events. You know, we didn't have running water, so we had to go to the river to take a bath and everything. And one of the things you did in this river is as you swam around and had fun were these leeches. Small ones and big ones. And you try to avoid them. They're usually in the still waters. And if you have to go in there, there they are. And before you know it, you got one on your back, on the back of your arm, whatever. And if you let them stay there long, they will just suck you dry. Not literally, but I mean, they will just get big as they suck the blood out of you. And that was just a common thing. You just try to avoid them. So I remember getting them all the time. And as a kid, you would take a hot sand and put it on there so they would fall off and grab them, put them on a hot rod, and they die. That was justice for them. But nobody likes leeches. I know there's some medical science going into some of this. But in general, nobody goes, "Woo, I love leeches." Leeches suck. There are people in the church that are like that. They only just draw from people. But Paul is saying, no, be a servant. Serve one another out of love. give freely. And so that is a challenge for you and me. Are you a leech? Or are you a loving servant? It's a simple question. Do you tend to be one who... or are you one who gives? You may not be physically able to serve as much, but you can serve others by praying for them, loving them, showing them interest and concern, asking, inquiring, sympathizing, grieving with them, rejoicing with them, crying with them. We all have a capacity of doing that. And Paul is saying, that's what you have to do. Fourthly, our freedom in Christ does not mean we can disregard the law. And that itself is the biggest misnomer in understanding, when it comes to understanding a Christian's view of the law. It's a remarkable verse in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled. In one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled. There's not a disregard for the law. Here, Paul is citing the law from Leviticus 19:18, which says what he just says, to love your neighbor as yourself. So important is that thematic verse in Romans 13:8-10. He says, loving one another fulfills the law. He cites various of the Ten Commandments, what we would call the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, those laws are summed up upon this word, he says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:8-10. Of course, our Lord himself taught this earlier on. He himself cites Leviticus 19:18 as the second great commandment in Matthew 22. He then concludes, on these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Meaning, the summary of all the laws and the prophets can be summarized in loving God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and everything you got, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. That hasn't changed. We can even say our freedom in Christ is lawful. Love enables us to fulfill the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In short, we bring out the heart and spirit of the law when we love each other. That's the point here. But I want to also give a caveat. Love is not left to itself. You know, I love you so much, I stole an iPad for you. I love you, so I lied for you on the phone that you're not here. I love you, so I killed one of those people that were bothering you. I know you hated them. I love you so much, I told the police you weren't here. I know you were here, but they were looking for you, so I told them you weren't here, because I love you. In all these situations, it's going against God's law. That's not what love is. Love is a fulfillment of the law. Out of love for them, we follow God's way, what is best for them in God's term. Paul is saying you are free now to love and serve. And the word of God, it serves as a guide into all that. But the heart of it is to love them. What is the best for them? It is easy simply to give what a person wants, but the idea is, what does God want me to do? Our freedom doesn't disregard the law at all. It actually fulfills it. That's why when some people say, well, we're not under the law, and they live life of libertinism, this rejection of obedience and holiness. You see, that is strange in the Bible. That doesn't happen. The soul is more captivated by Christ, more obedient as he or she has come to know him. And lastly and fifthly, our freedom in Christ does not make us naive about destruction which we can create, about the destruction we can create. Look at what he says in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul warns the Galatians that if they aren't careful, and they do not heed God's call, they will bite and devour one another. As I mentioned, it's like a pack of wild animals. You've seen animals. They will fight and eat each other. Church people can actually do this. I bet if I were to ask every one of you, you know either by personal experience or know of others in which something like this has happened. It's grievous. But it is something that we're warned of. It doesn't mean we're unwise to the situation. We're warned of it because it can happen. It seems to be happening in the Galatian church. It happens all the time in churches. Our old nature still cleaves to us. Though we're not under its dominion, it's still there. It can express itself in our relationships, in our sexuality, in our words, in every situation in the life of the church. It can show up and consume and kill. Just because we're free in Christ doesn't mean we can't actually mutually self-destruct. This is an important point. We see people say, well, Christianity, lovey-dovey. Yes. We are to love. But we're not naive. You should be well aware of the things you can say and do. We can actually destroy ourselves. And he's reminding us, you have this incredible freedom in Christ. But remember, if you're not careful, you can actually bite and devour. You can consume one another. That's the same idea. Love one another, serve one another, consume one another. If Christ is the Lord of your life, if you have looked to him by faith, you say, Jesus saved me and he saves you. He changes your life. It's not just a verbal commitment. He actually changes you inside out. He enables you to love. That's the beauty of the gospel. Not only is there free forgiveness, but in that free pardon, he transforms. There are people who could never forgive. They can forgive now. There are people that hate other people and races. They can love them now. There are people that can do incredible. They have a streak of cruelty in them. And all that changes. Lloyd-Jones was a great medical doctor, and I'll end with this. You've heard this story before. He became a Christian, and he served as a doctor under the Queen in the royal court. He was an excellent doctor, well-known at that time. Remarkable, young, and up-and-coming, and promising. But one of the things he recognized was he was dealing with the bodies of men and women, and he was helping and healing them. He said, I'm not really changing anybody. I'm actually fixing them up so they can continue to rebel against God. And in God's mercy, he laid his hand on him, and Lloyd-Jones set aside his medical career and sought the ministry. And one of the things he said was, I wanted to do something that would really change men and women. Not fix them up so they can go on and do this, but really change them. And it's through God's word. Because he knew if the gospel grabs a man's heart, and if they come to faith in Christ, that person will change inside out. And that change will be forever and permanent. And that's what he committed himself to doing. And if the transformation has come to you, you're not biting and devouring, but you're loving and serving one another. So ask yourself, are you a biter or a lover in Christ? I trust that you are all lovers of Christ and would love to serve his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your holy calling. It's a challenge to all of us, Lord, how selfish we can be, how easily we can bite and devour one another. Lord, ever keep us. But help us to remember all that you have done for us, that we might joyfully and thankfully respond in obedience. that in all things Christ might be glorified among us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals, if you would, to 5:17.